Haggai 2. Haggai chapter 2. Of course, God in the Old Testament revealed His glory at the temple. And this talks about the second temple that was built and how it was not as glorious as the first. But yet God has purposed to show His glory in an even greater way in the days to come. And of course, those days are the days that we enjoy now that Christ has been revealed from heaven, the tabernacle of God to dwell among us. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Here's the word of the living God. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? And the priests answered and said, No. And Haggai said, If one is unclean because of a dead body, touches any of these, will it become unclean? So the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before this stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy and infallible word. Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to, for several weeks, I'm going to read all 14 of these verses to you because I'm preaching from different little portions within this passage. So listen now as I read to you from God's Word, Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. May God bless the reading of His holy word. So, we have a junior story this morning. Junior's parents had some older friends who had come to visit. Junior liked these friends because they always took a special interest in whatever Junior was doing. And today, as they were out visiting with Junior's parents on the front porch, Junior was busy practicing bicycle tricks. For the first time, he was able to ride with no hands. He showed his parents and their friends, and as he expected, he got a lot of praise for it, especially from his parents' friends. Then he showed them how he could ride carrying a book. Then he showed them how he could ride carrying a gun in one hand and a sword in the other hand. Then he showed them how he could ride carrying a big stick. And then he went on and on and on, interrupting the adults with his demand, "Look at me, look at me, look what I can do." Finally, his father had to take him aside and say, "Junior, you're showing off and I want you to stop. It's okay when you first called us to watch you ride with no hands, but you're being rude. You keep on interrupting us." Well, I would ask you this morning, what do you think of show-offs? You know, somebody whose main concern is to be sure that you see how great he is and how great the things he's doing are. There's something very wrong about that, isn't there? It's something irritating, something that's tiresome to us. But why? What is the problem with the show-off? Well, the problem with those we call show-offs is that they try to force us to be impressed with that which is really not all that impressive. Like Junior, a show-off is someone who keeps calling for your attention and for your applause when you're not really all that minded to give it to him. He thinks that what he has to show you should take center stage. Now, isn't that the problem with the show-off? It's not that we ought to hide our talents when they might be used for blessing and the delight of other people. The problem is when we mistakenly suppose that there is nothing else so worthy of our neighbor's attention than whatever it is that we want to show off to them. When we think that even though it's not true that there's nothing more important, even though there are a lot of other things that are a lot more worthy of their attention than whatever it is we're showing them. You know how it is. There's the brat in school that wants to be the center of attention when the teacher is the one who ought to be the center of attention. The parents are not paying the student to entertain their children at school, but they're paying the teacher to teach their children. The teacher is supposed to be the center of attention in the classroom. But when others demand our attention at inappropriate times, we call them show-offs. But there are times when we actually want people to show off what they have done or what they are. When you go to a concert, for example, you pay musicians to perform for you. Same thing at a hockey game. You give them your full attention. And if they don't perform, then you make your displeasure known. If they perform well, then you encourage them along. You cheer them along. You love to see them show off, in a sense. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we have an account of how the Lord shows off His grace in His dealings with the elect. The Apostle Paul shows us one thing after another in Ephesians 1 that the Lord has done for us. And three times over in those 14 verses that we read, he tells us what His purpose is in doing all of these wonderful things for us. It is the demonstration of the glory of His grace. It is in order to gain praise to Himself. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Look at verse 12. Tells about all the things He does, and then it says, to the praise of His glory. In verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Our brothers and sisters, we need to understand something about God. God's ultimate purpose in saving us is to show off His grace, to display the glory of His grace for the admiration of all of His rational creatures. It's a marvelous thing. He purposed that mankind should fall into sin by our own fault and fall into wretchedness in order that He might be glorified in stooping to bring us out of that destruction, to redeem us, that His glory might be seen in bringing forth so great a deliverance from so impossible a situation as far as we were concerned. Just as He brought His people out of bondage in Egypt from an impossible situation as far as they were concerned and showed that He was the Lord, showed His power. He demonstrates His glory in bringing us from the very lowest place to the very highest place. He wants to take all of you who are His elect and make you an example of His grace before the whole universe. We talk about a judge sometimes that will make an example of someone by punishing them with the full extent of the law. Well, God wants to show the full extent of His grace and His kindness toward you before angels and principalities and powers, before the whole watching universe. And He demands our attention to this. This is what Ephesians 1 is about. He's saying, look at what I have done. Look at me. Look at my grace. Look at how gracious I am. Look how kind I have been to the elect. Now, at first, it might rub you the wrong way to think of God saying, look at me. But you see, that's because we're used to dealing with other human beings who are not worthy to be looked at. God is not another human being. We've got to get that into our heads. You see, it is His prerogative to receive all glory to Himself. And it is our joy to give all glory to Him. The chief end, the highest privilege, the greatest joy, the most fulfillment for the rational creation is to behold the matchless glory of our great God. He has a whole company of angels who behold Him continually before His throne, who admire Him with great delight that fills up their whole being with joy and fullness of praise. And in order that they might see His grace, all of this great audience that was looking upon His glory, then He purposed to display that grace upon a fallen human race, a race that He created upright to fall into destruction and then to redeem out of that race some of His own. The only reason that we would take offense at God wanting glory to Himself is because of the dullness that we have in not supposing that He's worthy of glory. It's only because of our dullness and our blindness that we are not more enamored with His glory than we are. There is nothing more glorious than God's saving grace for us to look upon as creatures. It's the very apex of His revelation before all rational creation. He is not only fully justified in demanding that all angels and men give praise and glory to Him for His grace displayed, but it would also be wrong of Him not to demand it. You see, the problem with the bratty child is that he asks for glory when he is not worthy of glory and praise. But God is altogether worthy, and we miss out if we do not see that. Show-offs offend us because they demand more praise than is their due. But if we are offended with God for demanding praise, or if we consider His demands to be unworthy of our attention, then the problem is not with God asking too much, but with us being so blind and so dull that we cannot see the dignity and the majesty and the glory and grace of God. My friends, we all struggle with this dullness, this blindness. We all struggle to grasp the greatness of our God. Even we who are the very recipients of that grace have such a low estimation of Him compared to what we ought to have, what we might have. Not only is it unjust for us to fail, but we miss so much. We miss what is the only real root and source of true joy and happiness, the contemplation of the glory of God. Isn't that what animated our Lord Jesus Christ when He went to the cross? Was it not the assurance that through His work, as difficult as that work was, that we would come to know the Father, that we would see the glory of God the Father and the glory of Jesus Himself that He shared with the Father from before the foundation of the world? Was that not the final goal of all His work for us? As difficult as His work was it not to the praise of the glory of God's grace, so that we and our creaturely level would be able to understand how glorious God is and be taken out of ourselves to be filled with praises for Him? Do you not long to see His glory? Let me encourage you, if you do, to look carefully over at this passage in Ephesians over the next few weeks. Here, our Lord has given us a display in verses 3 through 14. He has given us a display of the glory of His grace so that we might see it, so that we might understand it, so that we might grasp it, so that we might praise Him. This is all of our happiness if we will pursue it. I'm going to take 3 more weeks on this topic. We've already had 1 week at the introduction. This week we will look at the glory of His gracious purpose in verses 4 through 6. In this we will look at how gracious the Father was in purposing to save us before the world was created. Next week we will look at the glory of His gracious act in verses 7 through 12, the redeeming act of Jesus. In that sermon we will look at how gracious our Lord Jesus was in coming into the world to carry out that redemption. And the third week we will look at the glory of His gracious bestowal, verses 13 and 14. In that sermon we will see how gracious God's Spirit is to begin in us that saving transformation that He has assured us will be brought to perfection at last. Each week our focus will be on a different member of the Trinity. Going to hear more about that tonight when we study the Trinity. This week, the Father in His purpose of grace. Next week, the Son in His act of redeeming grace. And the third week, the Spirit in His bestowal of grace upon us. And each week, our goal will be the same, that we might see the glory of the grace of God and that we might grow in our appreciation for it and our praise of Him. So now let us consider this week's topic, the glory of God's gracious purpose. 2 points this morning. I want you to see, first of all, that the only reason that you're blessed is because God wants to bless you. He's pleased to do so. Remember how we saw last time in verse 3 that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? That was 2 weeks ago when we looked at that. Do you remember what those blessings are? Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That whole phrase needs to go together. The spiritual blessings in heavenly places are those blessings that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have enjoyed for all eternity in heaven. That's why they're blessings in the heavenly places. They are the blessings that they have known in their love for one another. In the Father giving all things to the Son, and in the Son doing what continually pleases the Father. And in the Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son to do what pleases them. And the Father and the Son delighting in the Spirit and giving all to Him. It is a household that is characterized by a love so powerful and so perfect and so delightful that we can scarcely describe it. In verse 3, we are told that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with the very same spiritual blessings in heavenly places that have been in heavenly places for all eternity. He has taken those same blessings that He Himself delights in and has deigned to bring them to us. Jesus Christ actually brings heaven down to us so that we might live in the delightful fellowship of the triune God forever, that you might know the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He has sent, that your joy may be made full because our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous thing. That is the end of the gospel. Even now, He is preparing a place for us in glory as He prepares us for glory by washing us in His own blood, washing away our sins, both our guilt and our corruption. He is bringing us into the very joys of heaven. But how is it that you who have these blessings have come to have them? You who, like every other human being, are by nature, by fallen nature, full of corruption and folly. Is it because you have climbed out of the mire of sin by some great strength that you mustered into the heavenly places to obtain them? Have you been able to reach up into heaven and bring down those blessings to yourself? Surely not. As fallen creatures, you have no such aspirations to even begin with, even if you had the ability. That's one of your greatest problems. You don't even want the glorious life that we have spoken of, the life that is good and holy, the life of love, because of your corruption, not by nature. But even if you did want it, God is holy. And you, as a sinner coming before Him, if you dare to enter into that glorious fellowship of heaven, if somehow you could get there, you would be defiled. Your defilement and corruption would turn God against you. His holiness would repel you. You would be unfit for communion in that place. To you, He would be a consuming fire of eternal death. The last thing that you would want as a defiled creature is to be brought near to the true and living God. It would be your ruin. So how is it that you who belong to Christ have then come to be partakers of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Well, Ephesians 1:4 tells you it's because God chose you from before the foundation of the world that you would receive His blessing. That's why you have it. It's not because you chose Him. It's because He chose you in Christ. He chose to put you in Christ where Christ is, to join you to Christ in such a way that you could go where He goes, that you could receive what He receives. Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven to bring this blessedness to us. God chose to make you a recipient of all of the blessings that He brought, blessings through Jesus Christ. That He chose you before the foundation of the world makes it very clear that the cause of your salvation is His initiative, that it is wholly His doing. The only reason you came to Him is because God had previously chosen you. He chose you long, long before you had anything to say about it. Before the world that you live in was even created, He had already chosen you. It was part of His gracious plan to take you out of the mass of ruined sinners and redeem you. It was not that there was anything in you that made you worthy. In fact, He chose you just because there was nothing in you to make you worthy of His attention. He chose you because you were so repugnant and so offensive to Him in your fallen estate that nothing less than the blood of His Son could atone for your sin. His very purpose was to make you an example of the magnitude of His grace that He was giving to you, the very opposite of what you deserve, because He is gracious. Knowing this ought to have a huge impact on your life. First, it ought to make you very thankful and full of praise to God. You are, as a recipient of His grace, are not only able to see how great the grace is, but even to benefit from it. Just consider where you would be apart from the grace of God. Consider what your destiny would be. You would be destined to face God in your defilement, as I spoke about before, and find Him to be a consuming eternal fire. Let your heart be lifted up to God with wondering praise, who has displayed His grace on you so wonderfully. Let your life express gratitude by putting away all that pettiness, all that complaining, all that whining that goes on. How inappropriate it is. If you have been graciously redeemed, it is totally inappropriate for you to go around acting like you've been cheated, or that you didn't get a full measure, that you were shortchanged somehow. You need to act like someone who has been lavished upon, the way the Apostle Paul did. He said, "I'm a debtor to everyone," because he saw himself as one who had received such bountiful grace. Oh, how we fail in this. Live a life of gratitude and praise before God. Keep these things ever before you, brothers and sisters. It is a test of whether you are keeping them before you by how much whining and complaining comes out of your lips. Secondly, or out of your heart even. Secondly, it ought to make you humble to realize what God has done. It ought to make you see that you are no different than your neighbor. You're fallen just like everyone else. The only thing that makes you different is that God chose you to be gracious to you. Not so you could boast, but so you could glory in what He has done. Not, look at me, I'm different. Look how I pulled myself out of the mire. But no, I was helpless and God rescued me. If you truly understand this, then you won't be all surprised when you see great wickedness in this world. Never should a Christian say, "Oh, I don't see how anybody could ever do that." If you say that, it shows that you don't really understand very much about yourself and what God delivered you from. You don't understand the depths of your own depravity or the grace that God has shown toward you. There is no room for a feeling of pride or superiority in a Christian, only for humility. Thirdly, it should make you secure to see that God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. The fact that you are chosen and predestined before the world was even made shows that this wasn't something that God did sort of at the last minute on a whim, that He was sort of in a corner and said, "Well, now, oh, I know, I'll do this. Well, maybe, no, It was not a reaction to something. It was not an uncertain thing. This was the plan that He had from before the very creation of the world, that He would create a people, that those people would rebel against Him, that they would be justly condemned for their sins, and then that out of those people, that He would choose some, a certain fixed number, upon which He would have mercy. "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." He planned that all entirely before we were even made. If you have heard His call and have come to Christ, you have every reason then to be secure when you realize that you have come to Him because you were chosen beforehand. It's not something that you did or that you can undo. It was God's purpose concerning you all along. And that purpose is not going to change. If He has begun a true work of grace in you so that you have been converted, then He's sure to bring that to completion. Let no one say, "Well, what if I'm not elect? Then what can I do?" If you're concerned about this and God is opening your heart to show you your need, to show you what Christ has done, there is nothing that is preventing you from coming. He offers the gospel to all without exception. Come and you will be saved. It's an indication that He is beginning to work in you. Follow that work and find His grace. This certainty that God will finish His work, if this certainty that God will finish His work in you makes you lacks, then it's a sign that you are not actually converted. But if it encourages you and spurs you along to know that you are secure, if it spurs you along to holiness, then you have every reason to enjoy the certainty that you will surely attain what you seek. And now, having seen that all of your blessing in Christ comes to you because God chose you to receive it, I want you to notice the reason that God chose you. It is because He wanted to do so. This is what it says at the end of verse 5. He chose you to be holy and adopted you as His child according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, isn't that also marvelously comforting? To know that pouring out grace on you is something that the Father delighted to do. It's not something that He does reluctantly. You know there are things that you do because you must. Jesus wanted to redeem us, but He did not want to go to the cross. He did it because He had to if He was to redeem us. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But it was not possible. It was necessary for Him to do it. If there had been another way to redeem us, He would have been glad to find that way. Sometimes there are things then that you do with reluctance. But not so with God the Father pouring His grace on us. There is no reluctance at all in that. The Father's choosing you for salvation and predestinating you to adoption is His delight. He delights to be gracious to you. He takes pleasure in choosing you to be an object on which He displays His grace before the entire universe. It is as if He says, "Watch this. I'm going to show the universe how gracious I am upon this person that I have chosen, upon this person that I have chosen." And so He does. He chooses us out of the horrible mess of sin that we're in, sparing no expense for our deliverance, making every sacrifice, and brings us from the mire into the very courts of heaven to live in His house as His sons forever and ever. He loves to pour out His grace on us for all to see. Divine power is put into exercise to bless you. That is what the Lord delights to do. It is His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the way that He gets praise to His name. And He's going to keep on doing it. If He has begun, He will continue. So you see then that you are blessed because the Lord chose to bless you, because He delights to bless you. He chose to bless you in order that His grace may be seen. And now, secondly, I want to show you the two blessings that He has purposed to bestow on His chosen ones. Two blessings that He has appointed for us that are mentioned in our text here, verses 4 and 5. First, that He has chosen us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before Him. I've already referred to holiness somewhat. The doctrine of holiness teaches that whatever is defiled is destroyed whenever it comes into contact with God who is holy. You can learn what holiness is from many passages in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, God symbolized His presence on Mount Sinai in a dark cloud with thunder and lightning. And in the temple, He symbolized His presence at the holy place. You remember that the people could not go near the mountain lest they be destroyed. They could not touch the mountain. They could not cross the boundary. You remember that they could not go into the temple or especially into the holy place because they were not holy and they would be destroyed. Whatever is not holy is destroyed by God who is holy. It is judged. It is swallowed up in Him as a consuming fire. You will remember that the high priest was made holy through a whole series of sacrifices and offerings and purification rites, so that once a year he was permitted to enter the holy place to offer sacrifices for Israel's sins. By this, God was showing that even to dwell in the midst of His people, that sacrifices had to be made in their behalf. He was showing also that sinful, fallen human creatures can have no access to Him unless radical measures are taken to make them holy. He was showing that we cannot make ourselves fit for communion with Him, that if we come near without being consecrated by Him, then we will be destroyed. That's what hell is, you see. The last day when God brings everyone to stand before Him and be judged, then those who are unholy, who are defiled and unclean, will be swallowed up in the eternal fire of God, who is a consuming fire. He made it clear that anyone who came near to Him without being sanctified, without being made holy, was destroyed. But Ephesians 1:4 teaches us that God has chosen us to be holy and without blame. How could we, sinful creatures that we are, be holy and without blame? Notice, before God. Now, maybe before a human court you can be without blame, but before God, how could we be holy and without blame before Him? To be holy means that we fit in with Him. That we are in harmony with His absolutely pure and undefiled person. That we're able to have that communion with Him, to enjoy fellowship with Him in heaven. It means that we are without spot and blemish before His very eyes. Now you see how this is. We are chosen in Christ to be holy and without blame. In Him, in Christ, to be holy and without blame. This holiness is not like the Old Testament holiness. It was just a type or a picture of the real holiness. It was through ceremonial washings and things that couldn't really make them pure. This holiness is a new life that God gives to His chosen. He turns us from those who are offensive to Him to those who please Him. From those who are corrupt to those who are pure. And He does this by bringing us into Christ. Into Christ, our representative who went to the cross for us to atone for our sins. Into Christ who fulfilled all righteousness for us. We're going to concentrate on that next week when we move on along in this passage. But there is something here to think about. Usually when the Bible speaks about us being holy and blameless, it is not talking about the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us with Christ as our representative. Holiness and blamelessness usually refer to what we ourselves are through grace. The fitness that God brings, the sanctification, the purification that He brings us into. You know, we grow in holiness. We become more and more like Jesus. We become holy. And I believe that that's what this verse is talking about. But I also do not believe that we should entirely separate. We cannot separate a holy life from repentance and faith in Christ. Not in our fallen condition. What I mean is, if you as a fallen, sinful human being are going to be holy and blameless, you will only be holy and blameless as one who confesses your sins, repents of your sins, and continually looks to Jesus Christ for the cleansing of your sin. In other words, you ought not to think that there is some kind of an abstract holiness and blamelessness out there, a holy and blameless life that does not consist, first and foremost, for us, in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. To be one who does not believe in Him is to be one who is absolutely, definitely leading an unholy life of blindness and rebellion, no matter how moral you may be. The holy and blameless man is the man who is in Christ by faith. In the new birth, God makes us holy and blameless by bringing us to Christ. That's how we're changed. We were pushing Christ away. And in regeneration, we become holy so that now we want Christ. We come to Him. He changes us from unholy persons who reject Him and avoid Him to holy persons with new hearts who now come to Him looking to be cleansed and purified. And when we do, He fully accepts us. We become law keepers because not because we're perfectly obeying the moral law, but because we're looking to God's provision with reference to the moral law, as we fail, we're looking to the provision that God has made in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there, of course. It's not as though we trust in Christ and then there are no other changes. When there is real trust in Christ, there is a whole different attitude about sin. and a whole new life that ensues from that new attitude. There is a yearning to be like Him, to obey God's law in every area of our lives, in the very recesses of our heart. We begin to live a new heavenly life. We begin to live in communion with God, in fellowship with the Father and His Son. We begin to love Him and to keep His commandments. And we begin to love one another. And the final result is that when we get to heaven, we will do all of that perfectly. We will then be welcomed into the immediate presence of God, where we will feast our eyes upon His glory and be filled with joy and love forevermore, holy and without blame. The second blessing listed here that God has purposed for us is adoption. Verse 5 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. We have just seen that God makes us holy and blameless before Him, but now there is adoption. Now, this is over the top. I mean, He not only makes us acceptable, but He actually adopts us into His very own family as sons. Notice it says sons to Himself. Oh, what a tremendous thing. Just think of this. He is our Father. It is His house that we enter. His house. It is His welcome that we receive. Sons. Remember the prodigal son when he came home. It is His name that we take. It's our name. We are united to Him in family. It is His image that we are given so that we resemble Him as sons. It is His discipline that we receive so long as we need it. It is His home that we dwell in forever and ever, not as servants, but with the privilege of sons, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, owners of the inheritance. The Son of God has had heavenly fellowship with His Father for all eternity, but now we are brought into the place of sons by Him. He brings us into the house through the path of the cross. He opens the way. He opens the gate. He Himself is the way. And joined to Him, He carries us in before the Father. We are brought to the very blessings that belong to Him as God's Son. The very same blessings. Now, I don't mean to say that there is no difference between the Son of God's relationship with the Father and ours. There is a difference because there is a different capacity. As the Son of God, He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And He dwells with the Father on a level that is beyond our ability to comprehend. I mean, the kind of communion that they have with one another, it's high, high above us. But in another way, there is no difference at all. The Son of God is loved by the Father with a perfect love that gives and receives between the two of them all that divinity can give and receive. There is a fullness of communion that perfectly satisfies infinite capacity. But understand that the Son of God not only has a divine nature, He also has a human nature. And that human nature is a real human nature that will abide forever. It is a human nature that has limitations because it is a human nature. It is subject to death. It is not infinite. It is not unchangeable. And in that human nature, Jesus receives all the fullness of which the human nature is capable of receiving. So that in that human nature, He is perfectly satisfied. Just as in the divine nature, in that capacity, He is perfectly satisfied in that relationship with God. And that is how it will be the same for us. In our human nature, we will be filled to capacity as humans with the discovery of God's infinite glory so that we will be forever satisfied beholding Him. We will be loved and blessed with all the fullness that our human nature is able to bear. And we will love Him and serve Him with the full measure of our capacity. We will not become infinite, but we will become pure and holy in our whole entire being, just as He is holy and pure in His whole entire being, albeit a being much greater than our own. Now, if you think of love as water that fills a cup, then the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit continually fill each other's cups with an infinite ocean of love. Our human cup is much smaller, but it's still large because God is, in His creating us, made us wonderfully, and we have a large capacity. We see how hard it is to satisfy us, don't we? Our human cup is much smaller, but in heaven, our cup will be just as full as the infinite ocean cup of God. There will be no empty places. There will be no shortages. There will be no mixtures. We will love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He will love us with a fullness that will absolutely satisfy our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are brought into the very blessedness of heaven, you see, as sons. We are brought into the very family of God, where He gives Himself to us and where we forever joyfully give ourselves to Him. God the Father has planned all of this for us. How great is His grace? How gracious is His plan? Therefore, give all praise to Him, that He should make creatures that He would adopt into His house is stupendous enough, that He should make a creature that He would then adopt into His house. But how much more outrageous is that grace? How absurd is that grace when He takes those who are guilty and defiled sinners down in the pit of their sins, not just one that He creates to live in His house, but one that He creates and then that comes down to the depths and that He brings all the way up to adoption as sons. God has made this great distinction from the depths to the heights in order to show His grace upon us. This display of His marvelous grace ought to take such hold of you that you erupt with praise from your heart for all eternity. Let all heaven and earth praise Him. Myriads and myriads of angels are standing before Him, praising Him because of what He has done in wonderment, amazement, looking upon it. What about you then? Has the reality of God's grace taken possession of you and your life? I pray that this sermon will wake you up to that. Perhaps you've been laboring under the mistaken notion that God is a tight-fisted God who asks much and gives little. How mistaken that notion is. Don't hold Him off for another moment with your resistance of Him and your rebellion. See what God has prepared for those who love Him. See how He has provided everything for your salvation in Christ. Come to Him and partake. All of you who hunger and thirst for His grace, come to Him. I guarantee you that you will not be disappointed if you do. You will never look back with regret and say, "Why did I ever go to this God who is so gracious to sinners that He makes them holy and without blame and that He predestinates them to adoption as sons? Why did I ever do that?" No, you will rather be lost in the adoration of His grace who has chosen you to be an example upon which He displays that marvelous grace. Please stand and let's call upon Him with thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, we come before You now with adoration and praise because of the marvelous, matchless, infinite grace that You have displayed upon us. Father, we hardly know what to think of being the very objects upon which You have chosen to display the infinite magnitude of Your grace. Father, we thank You that You have done it in a way that all of Your rational creation can understand. Things that angels desire to look into. And Father, we pray that You would help us to live as a people who have been lavished upon with your bounty, with your treasures, that you would deliver us from our whiny, complainy ways. And Father, that we would be a people who realize the riches that we have gained through your mercies. And Father, we pray that you would grant us an appropriate humbleness in this world. It's nothing more inappropriate than a proud Christian. And yet, Father, we have to confess to you that there is far too much pride that we find in ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to realize that it is all of your grace, and that but for your grace, that we would be in the very depths of sin and sorrow. Father, we pray that you would help us to proclaim the glorious message of your grace to all around us. We pray, first of all, that you would help us to proclaim it to one another. Because, Father, we need to encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. We need to encourage each other when we're forgetting the greatness of what you have done. So we pray that you would help us to do this and make our words effectual as we seek to point one another to your goodness and mercy. And then we pray, Lord, that you would help us, particularly with our children, that we would be able to show them what you have done, that we would not present to them a God who is hard and tight-fisted, but that we would present to them a God who is gracious and who, though our sin is very serious in his sight, is the one who lifts us from that sinful way in order to live in holiness before him. We pray also, Lord, that you would help us to tell those who are outside the faith, that we would be able to show them how foolish it is to reject this God. And Father, that we would tell them of the wonders of what you have done. And that it would not be because of a poor message from us that they do not come. Father, we pray that we would make the message clear, that we would make it plain. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw many to yourself. We sang this morning that we desire to see your churches full. And we do, Lord. This church is far too empty. And we pray, O Lord, that you would fill it up because you are a bountiful God. You are a God who has mercy to bestow. And we pray that we would see that poured out in our community abundantly, Lord. That you would be glorified, that your Son would be honored. Father, we pray that you would continue to look after us too in our human needs. We know that in heaven that we will have a fullness and there will be absolutely nothing that we lack that we even could desire. But here, Lord, we are mindful of our dependency upon you, for you have cursed this world and there are shortages and there are hardships. We pray, O Lord, that as we bear those, that we would do so knowing of our inheritance in heaven, and that you would also provide for us so that we can carry on in this world, that we might not be hindered and encumbered by shortages. Father, we pray that you would not give us so much either that we would forget the hope that we have, but that we would continue in the grace of God as you work suitably and appropriately for us. And then fill us, Lord, with the generosity that gives to one another, that begins to show that love that Christ has shown to us in our kindness toward one another, the kindness that you have shown to us who are so unworthy. Father, we pray now that you would bless us in the remainder of this Lord's Day. You would help us to do the things that we have prayed, and that you would also bless the communion at the Lord's table, that we may see our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may more delight in him than we ever have before. For we ask these things in his glorious name. Amen. You may be seated.